Praise the Lord that he's given us his word that we get to hear from this morning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 17. And I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Living and active. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth. And with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do these signs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in song together.
Don't worry, I have a voice this week, so it's nice to be able to speak. Thank you for that. Let's thank the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you as we come before your word, that your word is truth and your word is life. Father, give us ears to hear this word. Father, give me words to speak. I pray that you would be with my mouth as you were with Moses and Aaron's mouths. Father, help us to receive this word. Help us to be challenged by it. Most importantly, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst and that all of our hearts would be united to Christ by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question: what is God's call for your life? Have you ever thought about that? God's call. Well, in the Christian life, there are two kinds of calls. First, there's the call to saving faith in Christ. If you are a believer here today, if you've been united to Christ, then God has called you to himself through Christ. You belong to his kingdom. But then there's another sense of a call, a second kind of call, which is the call to service. If you're in Christ, not only have you been called to God, but you have been called to serve him. You've been called to run a race. And God has a specific plan and purpose for you in the context of his kingdom. So all of us should be thinking about how God has called us to serve him. Especially if you're a young person in our midst, you should be thinking about how you're gifted, what your desires are or how the Lord could be prompting you to serve him. Now, sometimes our call is very clear and we obey very easily. At other times, we resist God's call. And that's what we see here in our text with Moses. Remember, Moses had spent his first 40 years of life in Egypt. He spent the next 40 years of his life in the Midianite wilderness working as a shepherd. And one day, as he was on the slopes of Mount Sinai, God appeared to him out of the midst of the bush, and God revealed himself to Moses. And we've studied that in chapter 3. We've seen how God introduced Moses to the idea that Moses would be the deliverer who would go to Egypt and who would lead God's people out of Egyptian slavery. In other words, the Lord had given Moses a call. But Moses, as we just read, is very reluctant to obey that call. In fact, in our text, if you count it, he raises 3 different objections. 3 reasons why he's not the right man for the job. And if we're honest with ourselves, there is something of Moses in all of us, because we can all be very reluctant to follow the call of God. We all have fears and we all have doubts. We have feelings of inadequacy that we're just not up to the task that God has called us to. So maybe the Lord has called you to serve in the church, or maybe he's called you to engage in a specific ministry, or maybe he's called you to go into full-time ministry service. And for years, you may have resisted that call. You may have pushed back on God and said, no, I'm not the right person. Choose someone else. Well, if that's you, then, like me, you have much to learn from Moses. So this morning, we're going to work through these 3 objections. And they will really serve as an outline as we work through our passage here. And I like to think of these as something of a negative example. How not to respond to the call of God for your life. So don't do what Moses did here. But I also want to focus on God's response. Because at every step of the way, what we see is God being very patient and very gracious to Moses. And God continues to point Moses away from himself to God as the all-sufficient provider for all of his needs. In every objection, God graciously condescends to Moses' weaknesses and all his frailties. So as we work through this text, we'll not only focus on those objections and how God responds, but we'll also learn some valuable lessons for our lives and how we can serve God in the way that he has called us. So look with me at that first objection in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Let's call this first objection the "what if" objection. It doesn't come across very well in the ESV, but if you look at the NAS or the NIV or even the New King James, it's translated, "What if they will not believe me?" Or "what if they will not listen to my voice?" And that's really Moses' objection here. Lord, what if they say to me, "You didn't actually appear to me"? And it's a surprising objection because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, God had already told Moses that the elders and the people of Israel would listen to his voice. And isn't that like us? God gives us a promise in his word, and immediately we say, "Yes, but," or "what if it's not true? What if it's not going to come to pass, God?" Moses' great fear here is one of credibility. He worries that no one will believe him. He might be saying, "Lord, I've tried to deliver these people in the past, and it was a disaster. I failed. They turned me away, and I became the most wanted man in Egypt." who will believe what I say? And that probably resonates with a lot of us in here, because we have those same feelings of inadequacy. Lord, how could I possibly serve you in that ministry? No one will listen to my voice. No one will believe me. What should I do? Moses is living under the tyranny of the what if. But notice how God responds very graciously. He gives him three signs in verses 2 through 8 as a way to authenticate his ministry and confirm his divine calling. I'll say more about signs and miracles next week, but for now, let me say this. Whenever you read about a sign in Scripture, God always gives that sign or that miracle as a way to establish the messenger's credibility. How would the people know that God had really appeared to Moses? How would they know that God had really spoken to him? Well, Moses could do these signs as a way to attest to the fact that he was a man of God, that God had equipped him and God had called him to do these signs. So we'll come back to that next week. But notice these three signs that he's given. A staff turns into a serpent and back into a staff. His hand becomes leprous and then it's healed. And the water from the Nile, he says, would be turned into blood. And of course, we'll see that in the first plague. All of these signs are designed to do something specifically. I'm going to give us two things here that they're designed to do. Number one, they're designed to show the superiority of Yahweh over the gods of Egypt. So notice that very first sign he gives Moses, that of the serpent. Well, the serpent was the god, one of the gods of Egypt. The serpent was the god of the lower Nile. The snake or the cobra, we know, was a symbol of Pharaoh's power and Pharaoh's sovereignty. So what God is telling Moses through this sign is that, yes, Pharaoh is powerful, but I'm more powerful. In fact, I'm willing and I'm able to eat Pharaoh for dinner. And we'll see that here. The second sign, leprosy, was one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world, including Egypt. Leprosy was widespread, it was highly infectious, and the Egyptians knew that it was incurable. They knew that their gods could not cure leprosy. It was a virtual death sentence to anyone who received it. And yet Yahweh tells Moses here through this sign that I have the power to do something that the gods of Egypt cannot do. I can heal leprosy. And then the third sign, that of the Nile being turned into blood, would have also hit home with the Egyptians, because the Nile was the source of life. It was the source of fertility, and like the snake or the cobra, it was even worshipped as a god. And yet Yahweh says, I can turn the whole thing into blood, which is what he'll do in that very first plague. So these signs are meant not only to establish Moses' credibility, but they're meant to show the superiority of Yahweh, of the one true God, to the gods of Egypt. But there's something more here. And I think this is specifically directed at Moses and his calling, and it's something that we can learn from as well. Notice what all of these objects have in common. A staff, a hand, and water. All of them are very ordinary objects. There's nothing special about any of them. And I think that's God's point. He wants Moses to see that he can transform an ordinary thing like a staff into something extraordinary. These signs are serving as a visual lesson for Moses as to what God is going to do in his life. That staff that Moses holds, that shepherd's staff to defend his flock as a way to protect himself, God is saying, Moses, you're like that staff. Very hard, very stubborn, but very ordinary. And yet in my hand, I can do something powerful to transform you and to transform your life. What we see here is that God takes ordinary things and he does extraordinary things for his kingdom. I came across a sermon this week preached by Francis Schaeffer. The sermon was called No Little People, No Little Places. I would commend it to you. You can find it online for free as a PDF. But in that sermon, Schaeffer pointed out that in order for Moses to be used by God, he said the staff of Moses had to become the staff of God. He said this, quote, "Consider the many ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God." It's a powerful quote that gets at what God is teaching Moses here. Moses, you're the staff. You're ordinary. There's nothing special about you, but in my hands, if you follow my call and obey my will, I can use you in extraordinary ways. I know you view yourself as inadequate, as weak, as a failure, but I can transform you to deliver my people. And that's what Moses had to learn. He had to learn that he's no longer calling the shots. He's no longer in control, but he's an instrument in the hands of God. And that's very appealing to me, and I'm sure it's very appealing to you, because we often feel that ordinariness about our own lives, that we're not gifted, that we're not talented. What could I do to possibly serve the Lord or to serve his church? And yet God comes to us this morning as he came to Moses many years ago and says, if you allow me, I can transform you, just as I did to Moses. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Here's the takeaway for us. God uses ordinary people to do his kingdom work. There was nothing extraordinary about Moses. In fact, in many ways, he was somewhat of a failure at this point. He was full of insecurities and doubts, weaknesses and fears. And yet God is willing to use him for his own glory. He delights to use ordinary people to accomplish his work. So that's the first objection, the what if, and the Lord's response. Notice the second objection in verse 10. I like to think of it as the I can't objection. Verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses says, okay, God, you've given me these signs. Yes, you've established my credibility. You've done all these great things, but I'm not fit to go. I'm not qualified. And no doubt Moses knows here that this will be a high diplomatic mission. It'll be very high pressured. He'll have to stand in front of Pharaoh and public speak. And he says, God, that's the problem. I'm not a good speaker. Now, we can relate to Moses here too, right? I know I certainly can. During my high school years, I hated public speaking. I was really bad at it, and I disliked it. I'd get nervous and turn all bright red. And in fact, I disliked it so much that I put off taking my speech class until my senior year of high school, second semester. So literally, I'm giving my final speech and graduating and walking out the door. And if you could have told me then that God would use me to speak in front of his people, I would have laughed or maybe cried and ran away. Somewhat like Moses. But we see here what God can do. So what's the issue? What's Moses really griping about? Well, in verse 10, if you don't know, a lot of ink has been spilled on this verse. What exactly is the issue that Moses is referring to here? Some scholars have said that there is no medical issue at all, but that what Moses is doing is a form of exaggerated humility. They say it's a cultural practice where you intentionally play up your weaknesses as part of a dialogue back and forth. It's kind of a ritual protest where you say, yes, I would love to go, maybe I'm would be good, but I'm not the best person for the job. Or it's a way to show politeness. So imagine this, you come to a door at the same time as another person, and you know the polite thing to do is to allow that other person to go in first. But they also know that the polite thing to do is to let you go in first. So you have a standoff, a back and forth. You go, no, you go, no, you go, you go. Well, I'm just going to wait here until you go. Well, I'm waiting here until you go. Some say that what Moses is doing here is like that. It's a protest where he's exaggerating his own humility. Others have said there could be a language barrier here. Maybe Moses has spent too many years in the Midianite wilderness. He's a little bit rusty with his Egyptian. Maybe his Hebrew has fallen by the wayside. I know I can certainly relate to that. My Hebrew 1 course was going very well, and then Charlotte came along. I knew I was in trouble when I was holding the baby in one hand and my Hebrew flashcards in the other. But some have said that's what's going on here. There could be a language issue. But others have said, no, there's some sort of medical issue. Maybe Moses has a stammer. Maybe he has a stutter. Maybe he can't pronounce his words correctly. The Hebrew text literally reads, I am not a man of words. I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. Heavy of mouth and heavy a tongue. The truth is, we don't know for certain what's going on here, and perhaps that's the point. Maybe God doesn't want us to know, because whether Moses had a medical condition or not that prevented him from speaking well, or whether he didn't, regardless, at least in Moses' mind, this was something stopping him from serving the Lord. It's a reason that he could point to and say, Lord, I'm not qualified to serve you. But again, notice how God responds to him. First, he says in verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is pointing Moses away from himself once again. God is saying, Moses, don't look to yourself. If you have a stutter or a stammer, don't look at that. Instead, look at me. God is redirecting Moses' focus. God is saying, Moses, I made you. I made your mouth exactly the way that it is. And you belong to me. And I'm willing to use you just as you are. In other words, God is saying, fulfill your calling and leave the results to me. So what we see here is that God delights to use people in their weaknesses. God delights to use people in their infirmities, right? And isn't this what we see throughout the Bible? We see this all throughout Scripture. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. Paul was a gifted man, intellectually, very smart, but from the sources, he was probably not a very gifted speaker. In 2 Corinthians, he's criticized by the super apostles because he's weak in appearance and speech. And Paul goes on to own that weakness. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the lesson that God is showing Moses here. Moses, when you're weak, then you are strong because you're no longer looking to yourself. You're looking to me. And when you do that, God says, I will get the glory. Some of you may be familiar with the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Spurgeon was raised in a Christian family. His dad was a preacher and his grandfather was a preacher. But Spurgeon himself didn't come to saving faith until he was 16 years old. And he tells about this story in his autobiography. He was on his way to church and a snowstorm came up. It was a massive blizzard. So he had to turn aside and he ended up going into what he called a primitive Methodist chapel. There was about 12 people gathered, and the snowstorm was so bad that not even the pastor could attend that morning. So here's what Spurgeon says happened in his own words. He said, at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. After about 10 minutes, Spurgeon says, this man looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knows all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right at home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon goes on to say, I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have arisen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. End quote. It's a powerful, powerful story of how God used this uneducated, untrained man. The man had to think of a sermon on the spot, and he just got up and preached Christ. And the Lord used this ill-trained man to convert perhaps the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world of all time. It's a remarkable testimony, and it reminds us that God delights to use the weak to carry out his purposes. Paul said, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Church, God loves to use poor, stuttering tongues to speak of the glories of Christ, to tell of Christ's goodness, his precious blood to a lost and dying world. So here's our takeaway this morning. We don't know how God will use us. You may think, I don't know what to say. If I witness, if I evangelize, and they ask me a question, what am I going to say? I don't know. Well, the truth is, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Just preach Christ. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And God can use those words as He used this man to convert Spurgeon. Well, that's our second objection, I can't. Moses has said, what if? He said, I can't. And thirdly, he says, I won't. Look at verse 13. But oh, he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. So here we see the heart of Moses exposed. God has actually told him three times to go. Chapter 3, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together. Chapter 3, verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. And what we just read in chapter 4, verse 12, now therefore go. Three times God has told Moses to go, and here he flat out says, no. Lord, feel free to send anyone but me. And in response, verse 14, we see the anger of the Lord kindled against him. And what this tells us is that persistent disobedience will result in the Lord's anger. It will result in the Lord's discipline. Yes, Moses will tell us later that God is slow to anger. But that does not mean that God never gets angry. Right? Moses has been the recipient of God's love, God's patience, God's pleading. And he flat out continues to say no, and God is angry with him. And it's a reminder for us because we live in a day and age where people don't want to speak about the anger of God. But the truth is, God is not a God who should be trifled with. Right? He's a holy God. We've seen that already in chapter 3. Right? He's a God of wrath. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Moses here receives the anger of God, but notice his anger does not last very long. He says, okay, Moses, once again, I will condescend to your level. I will be patient and gracious with you. I'll accommodate you. I'll send you Aaron, your brother. He's a great public speaker. I will tell you what to say. You tell Aaron what to say, and he will speak on your behalf. And God gives this very sweet promise here. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And notice the language there. It goes back to chapter 3, which we've already looked at, which speaks to God's active presence with his people. Right? God is not a God who's distant, but he is present with his people, and he says specifically, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. So here's what God teaches us through this text. When God calls us to do something, he equips us to do it. God will never call you to do something and then leave you on your own. Wherever he calls, whatever he would have you to do, he will equip you, he will prepare you, and he will provide for all of your needs. At this point, Moses had much, he had many ways he had to grow. His faith was still weak, he was lacking in courage. But as we continue to read in the narrative, we'll see that eventually Moses does all of the public speaking. Aaron kind of goes into the background. Well, God is graciously raising up Moses to fulfill this task. He knew his frailty, and God makes a provision for Moses. This section ends in verse 17 with God telling Moses to take his staff in his hands and get going back to Egypt. But God's not done with Moses yet, is he? So next week we'll look at the lessons God teaches him on the way back to Egypt, but God would not let Moses go. Even though Moses said, what if, I can't, I won't, again and again, God goes to Moses graciously, and he says, I will not let you go your own way. Moses' hesitancy, his reluctance to obey his call, points us forward to one who would not be reluctant to obey his call. And Moses' example here reminds us that there's only one perfect Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Moses, Jesus was eager to do the will of God. Here's Hebrews 10, 7. Jesus speaks here to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating great drops of blood, when he was anticipating the agony he would suffer on the cross, he still said, "Father, your will be done." And he didn't do that will, he didn't obey that call reluctantly as Moses, but he did so joyfully. Hebrews 12, 2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus did not say, "Send someone else," because Jesus knew there was no one else. He knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. He knew that he was the perfect sacrifice for sins. He was the one who had to give his life as a ransom for many. And he was the only way to reconcile sinful man with holy God. Jesus did not say, "God, send anyone but me," but he said, "Here I am, send me." Jesus embraced his calling, and the question for us this morning is, will we embrace our calling? We've seen three ways not to respond to God's call. What if? I can't. I won't. And we've seen how God responds to our objections. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary work. He uses our weaknesses and our infirmities to accomplish his purposes. And he equips us. He provides for us to carry out our calling. He gives us everything we need to fulfill our call and serve him, including himself, the great provision that he offers. So let me close with this quote from Schaeffer's No Little People, No Little Places. Again, if you have some time this afternoon, I would invite you to read it. It's only about 7 pages. Schaeffer said this, "Each Christian is to be a rod of God. We must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, may by God's grace change the flow of a generation." And as we get on a bit in our lives, knowing how weak we are, if we look back and see we have been somewhat used of God, then we shall be the rod surprised by joy. Think of that. Embrace our calling and we can change a generation, which is desperately what we need. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, a sobering word, but also an encouraging word, that you are with your people, and that no matter where you call us, no matter how you call us or what you call us to, that you are with us, that you will provide for all of our needs. Father, I pray for each and every one here that we would embrace your call, that we would not neglect it or ignore it, that you would make your call clear to us, and that you would give us hearts that would willingly obey and follow you wherever you lead. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. I mentioned earlier the staff of God. If you look at it, it's really interesting. In verse 2, it's just referred to as a staff. Verse 17, this staff. But by the time you get to 20, chapter 4, verse 20, it's referred to as the staff of God. Very interesting how it transforms in that chapter. And if you want to do a fascinating Bible study sometime, go through and trace throughout the book of Exodus how that staff is used. It's used to part the Nile. It's used to turn the Nile into blood. It's used to part the Red Sea. It's used to have water come forth from the rock. It's used in marvelous ways by God. And in some ways, as we come before this table, of course, we don't have the staff of God with us, but we have the bread of God with us in this table. And just as that staff was used by Moses, this bread here, this table that we will partake of, is used to nourish us and to strengthen us. And it's a visual reminder, it's a sign, just as Moses had that sign, that God is with us and that he's not forsaking us and he's continually at work in us, shaping us to be more like Christ. It's a powerful visual reminder, again, that God condescends to us, to our weaknesses. And we see that here in this table. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his body broken, for his blood shed. And we thank you for this visual reminder, a way that you've condescended to our weaknesses, giving us not only a memorial that Christ has died for us, not only a sign, but a seal. For we know that you take these elements and you seal them to us. You seal upon our hearts the promises that you have given to us. So, Father, as we come, please nourish us, strengthen us in our faith, enable us to obey the call that you have put before us, that we might run the race that you have given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.